little song from India that I learned at our ashram at Shantivanam. It's in Hindi. It basically means, O Lord, we sing to you. O Lord, we praise you. The whole earth gives you glory. When I was, I think, my second or third time in India, I brought my guitar with me for the first time. Up to that point, I was studying their music and trying to learn an instrument called the veena, which is like the ancestor to the sitar, indigenous to South India. But when I went back with my guitar, I decided I was never going to be good at the veena, but maybe I could bring some of these melodies home on the guitar, and it kind of opened up a whole new career and a whole new style of songwriting and playing. Thank you very much for your invitation to be here with you this morning. I remember many years ago I was waiting to hear another guitar player and singer give a talk, and he was introduced and he came out and he said, I always love to listen to my introductions to figure out who I am. And I think, Judith, I'm going to take you on the road with me. That was a pretty... if I could live up to half of that, my dad would be really proud. So, I have to warn you about the blog. I only usually blog when I'm on the road, when I'm traveling long distances. And so in between times, if it gets really dormant, it may go out of thing. But I'm heading back to Asia and England soon, so maybe some more of this stuff will come up. Three things coalesce together. One is this book that Judith mentioned called Prayer in the Cave of the Heart, which I want to address a little bit. Unfortunately, I, because I've been on the road, I neglected to bring a lot of what they call product with me. But this book is available through Amazon.com and Liturgical Press and things like that. Also, I guess it's an e-book at this point, too. And then CDs are available on iTunes and all kinds of things. And I'll be doing a concert tonight at the Mission. There'll be a couple of CDs available for that. I want to address a couple of things from the book. Secondly, on this book, The Integral Christianity, which unfortunately somehow never got to me in the mail. So I kind of speed-read the chapter I was supposed to and then went through much of the rest of it. I'm quite familiar with the Integral movement, as Judith mentioned. I've been lucky enough to meet Ken Wilber a couple of times with Brother David Steinerost, and have done some work at the Integral Life Center in Boulder. These are people who worked with Ken and then started their own place. And thirdly, though, what really was kind of fascinating intersection last night being at Alice's talk. How many of you were there for the talk on Teilhard last night when she and I had been able to speak just a little bit, kind of folded into where I'm at now? Of course, like a book like this came from lectures that I gave in 2004. So that's 7 years ago. So my own thought is, you know, let's say evolved. I don't want to say changed, but evolved, hopefully grown a little bit since then. It's like when you make a CD, those are usually songs that you've been doing for 10 years on the road, you know, and now you're on to new ones. And what she mentioned last night was touched right on the edge of where I am. And toward the end, she mentioned this quote that I didn't know came from Einstein, but it has an echo of something that Thomas Berry wrote about. And I've been reading Thomas Berry lately, that the recently deceased passionist priest who calls himself a geologian. Many people think he was the next generation from Teilhard. Matthew Fox thinks, especially in the fact that he kind of broke away a little more from the institutional church, and I think many people don't even know that he was a Roman Catholic priest, you know, by the time he died. Anyway, the quote that Alice gave us was something like, the consciousness that caused the problem is not the consciousness that's going to solve the problem. And where Thomas Berry takes off on that is, I think he says almost the exact same thing, that what we're dealing with right now in terms of the degradation, for example, of the environment, and what a sad state we've gotten the whole world into, we don't actually even have the knowledge to be able to get ourselves out of this. We can't actually go forward at this point. Anything we're doing at this point is actually spinning us deeper into the problem. We have to do something else. Now, that's a really scary proposition. I have a friend who's spent some time both with Ken Wilber and with Andrew Harvey lately. Do you know Andrew Harvey as well? He's kind of a ecstatic mystic. I don't know what... I've also met him several times. And he was an intimate of Father Bede Griffiths, whose thought I'm steeped like an English breakfast tea at this point. And... they both think, apparently, according to this friend of mine, and I'm quoting them all out of context, third person here, but it seems true. They both think we're like ready to slip off the cliff in terms of where we're gotten, how bad the problem has gotten in many situations, especially ecologically. Like, not only can we not turn it around, we can't even stop this train that's heading into the over the cliff into the ice, but that's a scary thing. Now, I'm told anyway, he had a conversation with both Ken Wilber and Andrew about this, and Wilber thinks, so we're going to hell in a handbasket, and that's it. You know, it's like, put your head between your legs. And get ready for the fall. Andrew, on the other hand, is all excited about it because he thinks everything has to collapse in order for us to build something new. And I don't know. I don't know what to think about all of that thing. But I'm with Thomas Berry on this. In this sense, if any of our approaches to integral Christianity, integral church at a macro or a micro level, have to start with, first of all, a kind of a creative disintegration. In some way, we have to devolve. And I want to say, you know, this Greek phrase that comes up so often in the Fathers, kataphysin. Kata means according to, physin means nature. Kataphysin, according to nature, according to who we really are. And Berry is suggesting, I'm putting Greek words in his mouth, that we are not kataphysin anymore. We as human beings, we're so far from who we were meant to be, we've turned into something we're not supposed to be. And in order to get back to who we are really, but we're not, we have to devolve somehow. We have to strip off. We have to go through this period of creative disintegration. And he's suggesting who we're really going to learn this from is from the shamanic tradition. That, you know, in order to be ritually initiated as a shaman, you have to go through a kind of a dismembership to get there. Maybe it's a psychological or a psychic event, but it is a disintegration of sorts, of being removed from your ordinary consciousness. To go where? To go deep down into ourselves. And it's not a removal from our body, really. And somehow, this is where I think it ties in with Teilhard, these shamanic style rituals that so many people are involved with in this day and age, like trance dances or even sweat lodges, ecstasy and whirling, extreme sports perhaps even. But also, I think they mentioned in there things like yoga and meditation. What they're actually about is going deep, deep, deep into the heart of matter, but deeper than matter, deep, going way back to the source of matter. Why is that? And this is where it ties in with Teilhard. And Thomas Berry doesn't use this language, but I assume this is at the root of his thought. And Alice mentioned this. She talked about cosmogenesis. But am I correct? Before that is cosmic embryogenesis, meaning that whatever manifests in the process of evolution has actually been there from the very beginning. So if the noosphere, if this thinking consciousness has evolved, if matter has come into consciousness, and Father Bede used to refer to the human person as matter having come into consciousness, which is very much in line with Teilhard and self-reflexive consciousness, that consciousness actually was there all along. And that consciousness was actually the driving force behind evolution. It was already there in the ape. It was already there in the tree. It was already there in the stone. It was at the beginning. And maybe that consciousness is the Christ, the word and wisdom of God that was the force behind evolution all along. And I had a little debate with this with my esteemed colleague, confrere, Father Bruno Barnhart. And he thought that, he said he didn't think Teilhard ever mentioned the word theosphere. And I looked and looked and looked and actually found one reference to it. It's in the human search, the human, it's something like that. He does mention theosphere, that from the geosphere will develop the biosphere, will develop the noosphere, will then develop the theosphere, which of course is that omega point when God will be all in all. But again, if that's manifested at a higher level, it was already there from the beginning. It's something that has been the driving force all along. Now, how do we find that? We can find that by going deep into the heart of matter and finding within us the source of all that matter, because that source of matter is our source as well. So I thought of three things, within, without, and within. I think this ties in with your... with your reading of Integral Christianity, the Integral Church. How do we find the Integral Church? We can do that within, we can do that without, and again, we can do that within. Now, what do I mean by that? How do we build this Integral Church within the Church? Now, what do we mean by church there? And I have to say, you know, because I've got my, somebody mentioned, can we call it my pedigrees, because I've got my Rev at the beginning and my OSB CAMS at the end, you know, I'm a vowed monk in the Camaldolese congregation of the Order of St. Benedict. I was also ordained a priest. I remember when I was ordained a deacon, our professor came in the day afterwards and he said, "Gentlemen, welcome to the hierarchy." And my blood froze. Like, what? So every now and then I proudly, you know, announce myself as a junior member of the hierarchy. You know, so I mean, my credentials are there within the Rome. So I can only speak from within the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, within that. Now, I've spent 10 years living in a beautiful little hermitage in the forest in the foothills of the Santa Cruz Mountains, trying to stay as far away from what people loosely call institutional church, trying to stay as far away from that as much as possible. And not, I don't want to put it in a negative way, but the old monastic saying used to be, please don't take offense at this, anybody, stay away from women and bishops, didn't mean women were bad, it meant don't get married and don't become a priest. If you're going to be a monk, if you're going to be a solitary, you're going to have to be a solitary. So don't be a family man and don't be part of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And of course, monasticism got more and more clericalized. So my experiment these years was, well, I didn't get married, but was to get away, as to try to get as much on the edge of the church as possible. I think monks belong there. And I mean, I've done some work within the church too. And been invited more and more to groups, you know, I think the popularity within the Roman Catholic Church is a really dangerous thing for a musician or a thinker or a writer in this day and age, because I'm trying to like unload this and not put a lot of heat on it, but the theological climate is so conservative, and there are so many bishops who will say, you cannot sing here anymore, you cannot speak here anymore. I was just in a retreat, did a retreat in Arizona, and just after I got there, we did a retreat on meditation, but we had yoga sessions in the middle of it. Just after I got there, the bishop declared they could no longer do yoga at that retreat house. And I'm proud to say it was probably me who caused that. But that's the theological that's the theological climate at this point. So to be within the church is very difficult right now for creative thinking. So what do we do within the church? Now, where I find myself at this point is actually being invited to live with my community again and be a part of formation and help to form the young guys. And I find that a daunting thing. I find that a very daunting thing. What do we do within? Many of these battles that we're fighting are not battles we're going to win. You're very kind. Thanks, Jim. Are not battles we're going to be able to win. Some people have been waging this war against the new translation of the sacramentary. This is not a battle that's worth fighting at this point. Nobody's going to win this one. We have to find some way to get along with this one. This is not, for me, and my first discipline is in liturgy, this is not a battle worth fighting at this point. I'm going to try to find some way within that to do it with dignity and to do it with class and to skip the prayers that use all the exclusive language and to stay with I'm never going to use Eucharistic prayer number 4 because I can't get around that language, but I'll use Eucharistic prayer number 3. You see, things like that. And try to find ways, even as a musician, to not have to go back to Gregorian chant in order to find good, healthy liturgical music. There's got to be other creative solutions. You follow what I'm saying? That's a whole other topic. Within, what else can I do within? If I'm dealing with young guys, we have 3 young guys coming in right now to our community that I'll be teaching, that's a really good place to start. One person at a time. And I'm going to get to this anthropology in a second. To try to, in religious formation, introduce and model integral human formation. Because we don't have this anywhere I've looked so far. Integral human formation and religious formation, be that in women's religious or men's religious, I don't see integral formation being done. I find it very, very notionally based. I don't see a lot of body and spirit being developed quite often. And hopefully we'll get to that in a second if I don't get too carried away. That I can do within. And let's just stop it right there. Without. What do I mean by without? Again, I'm speaking just from a parochial standpoint as a Roman Catholic. I encourage my friends to work outside the church. I think it's a great place for Roman Catholics to be. It was never discouraged in my mind for Catholics to work outside of the church circles. As a matter of fact, it was encouraged for us to get in the marketplace. And I think this really ties in with Teilhard as well, this consecration of human labor and development in general. Even when I was a working musician, it never occurred to me that it was an unchristian thing for me to play jazz or rock and roll or classical music. When I go into a so-called Christian music store, I wonder, where's Beethoven? And I wonder, where's U2? And I wonder, I go to a Christian bookstore, I want to say, where's Flannery O'Connor? Where's Walker Percy? There was this great book done by Paul Eli some years ago called The Life You Save May Be Your Own, which is the biographies of Flannery O'Connor, Thomas Merton, Walker Percy, and Dorothy Day. It's a marvelous book about what it means to be a Catholic writer. And this adventure into the marketplace, into the world, this is a great adventure, how I was raised with the Roman Catholic ethos. It's a great thing to be. So without the church does not mean necessarily removing myself from the Eucharist or from Scripture, from the sacramental life, but it means get out there. I think the most important words at Mass after "this is my body, this is my blood" is go at the end. Go. It's not about this building. It's about the walls of this building dissolving and us being salt in the earth, yeast in the dough. So get out there. I have a young friend who teaches theology in a Catholic high school, and I'm actually always kind of gently urging him to go teach at Cabrillo, the junior college, to teach world religions there. I think he's got a great gift for it. Would love to have his presence there, bringing the genius. I think Roman Catholicism is a real genius, especially in our approach to interreligious dialogue. I'd love to see him there teaching that. There's a school up on the mountain called Mount Madonna, which is started by around the inspiration of a Hindu monk named Baba Haridas. And I would love to see him teach up there and to show what contribution Roman Catholicism and Christianity has for universal wisdom as well. I'd love to see him be yeast in that dough as well. And I think for our contribution, without the church is a really good place. And I mentioned this to somebody last night. I think lay people at this point have more flexibility than those of us who have our Revs and our OSB CAMs. Because you can actually get out there in ways sometimes we can't. I was so attracted to the worker priest movement back when I was a kid. That idea of really going out there and being salt in the earth, yeast in the dough. But also in terms of our inner development, and this will go on to the next within, I think so many people are going outside of the boundaries of Roman Catholicism and finding integral development. Now the problem is that they will leave their own roots behind. And what I'm trying to do with a book like Prayer in the Cave of the Heart is to make sure that you know that the bridge is still open. You don't have to leave this tradition, and it actually is embedded in this tradition. Find it somewhere else and then come and rediscover it in our own tradition. And often I say this, this could lead to a whole other topic, to my friends who are gay. This is a very unhealthy environment, you know, for homosexuals, the Roman Catholic Church, because you can't talk. There's a problem. And any place that you can't talk is an unhealthy environment. So it's full of shame and oppression and, of course, incredible hypocrisy besides, you know. So they go outside of the boundaries of Roman Catholicism and find what they need in terms of healthy psychology and human development, which they're quite often not going to find. Most places are not going to find it in Roman Catholicism, though there are great spiritual directors and psychologists and all that embedded in the institution. But I tell them, don't let anybody cut you off from the word and from the table. So what you're doing without, don't let anybody take that. That's yours. That's yours by right. Don't let anybody cut you off from that. So there's also the without. Now what I discovered in why I wrote this book is so many people found great integral development outside of typical Roman Catholicism, outside of typical popular religiosity of Christianity. And where often they were finding it, I'll just give you two instances, was through the Buddhist tradition, mainly through Zen meditation. It was the most popular in the area I was. And also in the Hindu tradition, mainly through the yoga tradition. And in some ways, they're emblematic of those two areas I want to talk about. I feel like I'm going 60 miles an hour. Are you with me so far? I'm just getting over a little touch of the flu, so that, excuse this coughing. So within, meaning within the church, without, meaning outside of the visible boundaries of the church, and outside of the visible boundaries of the church is going to lead us to another within. So here's the anthropology that Father Bede introduced me to. And it changed everything for me 20 years ago when I heard him talk. One time I heard him talk, and that one talk set my whole trajectory for the rest of my life. Everything I'm doing now is still based on two things that he mentioned in that talk 20 years ago. So I have him to credit and blame for all of this nonsense. And he suggested that instead of this dualistic anthropology, which we inherited from the Greeks, and people love to pound on the Greeks, is instead of the body and soul, that we think of the human person as spirit, soul, and body. It was really just that simple. And these three things were not three separate things, but these three interpenetrating realms of reality. Now, the Hindu tradition and Wilbur's folks might call these the gross realm, the subtle realm, the causal realm. And the idea is that matter, the material realm, is permeated by, and one might even say held together by, the old Latin phrase for this was the soul, anima, forma corporis. The soul is the form of the body. That matter is enmeshed by this psychic realm and held together by this psychic realm. Now that word psychic is kind of loaded for us, but it's just the translation of psyche, of the Greek psyche, this whole realm of the psyche. And what I mean by that realm is everything from the emotions, which are like half chemicals, through the imagination. This is tracing the Katha Upanishad of the Hindu tradition, the senses, the rational mind, the intuitive mind, the first dawning of self-consciousness, the collective unconsciousness, the avyakta, the realm of the seeds of unmanifest. So all these, this whole realm of consciousness is what I mean by the soul. And the rational mind is just one little layer in that, in which we're stuck, I think. Especially Western Christianity, we tend to be so notional. We might reach down a little bit into the emotional and to the senses. We might reach up a little tiny bit into the mystical. But pretty much we're trapped in that little rational, notional. It's things we think about and things we believe in. What we lose there, of course, is the body and earth. And we also lose the other side of it, which is that causal realm beyond all manifestation, which is the spirit, that is both the source and the summit. Because this psychic realm, this realm of soul, is enmeshed, embedded in another realm, which is the realm beyond all phenomena, which is the infinite realm, the realm of spirit. What's important about this word spirit and the way Father Bede uses it is this is which that which is beyond all phenomena. It's that which cannot be named. It's the realm of total mystery. Before and after. We mentioned last night the silence that's before sound and the silence that's after sound. That's the emblem of the spirit. So what I've why for me these two elements of Zen Buddhism and yoga have become important for me is what yoga has done for many people, and certainly has done for me, is bring us back into the body. And the body then can become a bridge to realize earth as well. Because what we've really left behind in the West is both the body and the earth. This phrase from Sam Keen. How we are in our bodies is how we're going to be in the world. It's a really important phrase for me. And one day we were doing regular sweat lodges with our friends who are at the Esalen tribe up in Carmel Valley. And one day on the fourth round of this sweat lodge, I suddenly realized I've been concentrating on the body for 15 some years. I suddenly realized I don't actually understand my body until I understand the earth as well. We don't understand our bodies until we understand the earth. And maybe vice versa as well, but we really need the earth to understand our bodies. And that's what this disintegration is about, going back down into our DNA and really finding out who we are. We may only find out who we are by, I don't know, by diving 24 miles down, you know, but from the sky down to see how much we're part of all this, maybe by going to the bottom of the ocean. Well, we could do those things on the outside, but really what I'm suggesting is our real journey is inside here, actually. This is the journey that has to take place. Diving to the bottom of the ocean, okay. Diving from 24 miles up, okay. Diving from here to here, that's the dangerous journey. That takes longer than 6 minutes. And what we find out along the way is this journey to the core of our being is a purifying journey. Where we're being purified from is all the things we're attached to in our senses, first of all. And this is really what the yoga tradition is brilliant at, is slowly withdrawing these tendrils of the senses from all the things to which they are attached. Not because they're bad things, but because we're attached to them, because they're pulling us out of ourselves. Teilhard talks about going through things to God. We usually don't. We usually go to things and stay to things and get stuck there. And we find out, we ordinary mortals, find out along the way, that we actually have to withdraw those tentacles. It was another phrase we used last night that was really very good. I can't remember what it was. But something about, there's this little phrase from G.K. Chesterton. Remember his Father Brown stories, the Father Brown mysteries? And at one point, Father Brown is enjoying this luscious meal, you know, this skinny little bespectacled, dusty priest. And somebody was surprised that he'd be enjoying such a lavish meal. And he said, "No one knows how to appreciate a good meal so much as someone who knows how to fast." So when we're not... it was Eknath Ishwaran I heard yesterday was saying this. When we're not attached to things, we can actually really appreciate them the most. And St. John of the Cross comes about that, the same thing too. When I have them without desire, I have them all. When I approach things without desire, I actually have them all. They're all mine. No one has left father and mother, brother and sister, will not get them returned 100-fold. So this journey down, first of all, removes us somehow, these tentacles, from the things we're holding on to in our senses. But then the harder thing in this journey down is letting go of those tendrils that are holding on to all of our thoughts and opinions. That's the real darkness of the contemplative journey. And somehow this is where the Zen tradition is emblematic of that for me. What the Buddhist tradition is brilliant at is the psychology of meditation and the mechanical psychology of meditation. We are so attached to our thoughts and our opinions, be they liberal or conservative, right or left. We're so attached to our stories, our narratives. We've got the whole darn thing figured out. And what people, I think, have learned with Zen meditation and all those things that are around it, including Vipassana, including, I want to say, also the Taoist tradition, insight meditation, is to actually remove ourselves also from our rational minds, from all of our opinions. That's also some of the stuff that has to die, because our rational minds are not going to be able to figure these things out. And you could say this is a journey out into those deep realms, those high realms of higher consciousness. But I think of it actually as a journey deep, deep within. The deeper I go, the more my thoughts don't make any sense whatsoever. And, of course, the contemplative traditions are not afraid to call this darkness. The darkness. Once I let go of my senses, then I start letting go of my thoughts. And that's terror for our minds, you know. William Johnson writes beautifully about this in his book, In the Mysticism of the Cloud of Unknowing. This is terror for us to not know. It's terror for us. When St. John Gross talks about the dark night of the soul, this is the second stage. First is the dark night of the senses, which is letting go of all those attachments we have to things, which is it's hard enough. I think most of us don't get past that. This next one is terror. That's Jesus on the cross saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me? That's where our real comfort is. Our comfort is somehow in knowing and thinking we've got it all figured out. And until we get to the point where we realize we ain't got it all figured out, we got nothing figured out, we haven't got to the creative disintegration. So I have this little litany I've been using lately. If we're going to do this integral approach, we're going to have to be ready for a great period of purification. As a civilization, but as individuals, there's no way around this. And I quite often find, myself included, a lot of us who get into the integral Christianity and in the integral approach, we get really smug. We think we got it all figured out. You know, we've got a whole new set of rational categories for the whole darn thing. You know, oh, you fit into purple. See, I've got that. It's like the Enneagram. Oh, that's a six. You're just the typical six. When I start getting smug about these little categories, I'm lost. What we have to do as a collective and as individuals, we have a great period of purification ahead of us. If we're going to really approach this integral approach with any integrity, we've got a lot of work to do as individuals and as a collective. A lot of undoing, a lot of dying to do. To our old way of being in the world, and certainly our old way of thinking. Our old way of being in the world, it's going to be very difficult. You know, when I don't want to get too political about this whole thing, but when, you know, I was elated when President Obama was elected, just my generation, African American, it was just somebody I could relate to so much. But as he was being inaugurated, you know, I'm weeping watching Aretha Franklin, you know, sing the national anthem on the Capitol steps. I couldn't speak. I was beside myself with emotion. But I was thinking, even then, what people want President Obama to do is to put everything back together again. It's not going to be... Humpty Dumpty cannot be put back together again. It can't. From a layman's point of view, and I must know nothing about politics or economics, economically, foreign policy, environment, we can't go back to the way things were. People are angry because the president didn't put things back together again. We can't go back there. We can't. That's an unsustainable model. We have to do something new. That's got to die. And we don't want to die. We want our air-conditioned SUVs to drive to the shopping mall. We want our Starbucks coffee in a single-use disposable cup that we can throw away. That's what we want. We don't want to die. We don't want this creative disintegration. We want NPR when we hit the button. We want instant information when we turn the computer on. And we want those people who don't look like us to stop bothering us. And we ain't going back to that. That's dead. It's over. Unless we're going to build a really big shell. It's over. We're not going back. Something's going to have to die for new things to be born. What has to die is each one of us has to die some way to our old being, our old way of being in the world. Some really harsh choices have to be made. But we're not going to be able to do this when just our physical and emotional and mental beings alone. We need a real spiritual rebirth if this integral process is going to take part. And the only way this integral process is going to take birth is if we discover this causal realm, if we discover this deeper part of us that's both our source and our summit. That's the power behind this evolutionary process in us. It's the only thing that's going to sustain us through these dark nights that we're going to be facing. The dark night of the soul, and the dark night of the senses, and the dark night of the souls that we're each going to have to go through in our development. So when I give these retreat sessions, quite often I'll put up my own little mandala on the board, and it's a big circle, and it's cut into four squares. It's, you know, my little nod to Ken Wilber, and I put spirit, soul, and body. and then as this mysterious fourth realm. And I think to myself, this is what I mean by integral development. In my individual spiritual life, first of all, what am I doing for my body and about my belonging to the earth? Now this is everything from what I do with my trash, to what I wear, to what I buy, to what I eat, to if I exercise, all those things. If I'm going to have an integral approach to my Christianity, and this is, we're really lacking in Christianity in this quadrant. Even the most progressive liberal among us are very lacking in this. It's not our strong point. So if I'm talking to our guys in formation, I'm going to talk about this is very important. That includes healthy psychosexual development, obviously. But it's what I drive, it's what I eat, it's my choices, where I buy my food, what I buy, single-use disposable item. It's all this. It's how I treat the earth. And then, of course, it's care for this thing, this beautiful thing that is saturated with psyche and is the bearer of spirit. We had the Feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch yesterday, and one of the things he was known for is calling people God-bearers and telling them that they were full of God. That's what this is. When St. Paul talks about this as a temple of the Holy Spirit, that was meant as a compliment. And it was meant not as a metaphor. St. Paul really thought that all creation was groaning and in agony while we await the redemption of this mass of blood and muscle and bone. That this is being transfigured and transformed, and all of creation is going along with it. We as the priests of creation in that way. There was a great little talk I read by N.T. Wright. He's a rather conservative Anglican scripture scholar, and he was quoted in the papers and got him a lot of trouble. He says something like, Anglican scholar bishop says souls don't go to heaven, or something like that. But what he's mainly saying is, let's see if I can get it correctly, this talk of our souls going to heaven is hopelessly misleading for a Christian. The end of Christian life is not the soul going to heaven. The end of the Christian life is a new heaven and a new earth. The end of the Christian life is eschatological reintegration. This is where a very conservative scripture scholar and a mystic like Father Bede agree with each other and kind of go along with Teilhard and go along with Sri Aurobindo of India. When I approach, for example, the stories of the resurrection, I'm like, ah. When I'm with the non-Christian audience, I'll say this. I tell them, okay, read those stories. I don't care whether you believe those stories actually happened as they happened. I don't care. Please don't miss the point of the story. Without that empty tomb, that story is so boring to me. Because what does the empty tomb symbolize? That the body didn't get peeled off like a banana peel and thrown away. All through Jesus' ministry, there was healing. It wasn't just rational thought. There were healing of bodies. And this incredible story of Jesus' transfiguration was what? It was about the body sharing in the glory. It's the ultimate non-duality. And the monks loved this. You know, Gregory Palamas, a 13th century Eastern monk, Christian monk, talked about the uncreated energies of God that we can share in. Abba Joseph said, if you want, you could be all fire. The body shares in this transformation, is transformed by it. This is a beautiful tie-in with the yoga tradition, by the way. The resurrection is a sign that somehow the body wasn't left behind. That's the point of the myth. And without that point, it's just, I don't enjoy the story anymore. And the ascension is the same thing. The whole idea that Jesus is now body and soul, the right hand of the Father in glory, that's great news. Because the flesh didn't get thrown off and thrown into Gehenna. You will not leave my soul among the dead or let your beloved know decay. That somehow the flesh went too. And that is, this is Jean Corbon, a great French liturgist, the beginning of the continual ascension. meaning if Jesus is the head of the body, the whole body is being dragged, kicking and screaming to that. Nothing gets left behind in the Christian dispensation. Nothing. Jesus' body, our bodies, and all of earth that's groaning and in agony while we work this out. Now, I don't know what that means practically, but that's what gets me up in the morning. That's really good news. Now, that's a basis for a practice, meaning that none of this gets left out of the spiritual life. I don't check my body at the door or wrap it in polyester when I walk into the church building. So our whole prejudice against rhythm and dance and things like that is just absurd. Especially in the Roman Catholic and the Episcopal traditions, all the sacramental traditions that really believe that wine and bread and smells and oils and bells and dance and music are manifestations of the divine. So that's one piece. The whole psychic piece, I think we're down on it. We know what we have to do. We have to do our psychological work. We have to do our rational work. We have to study the development of culture, which has never been a problem, I think, especially in the liturgical traditions, intellectual development, languages, philosophy. All of that. I think we do have to explore more and more the realms of higher consciousness. I do think we have to also not be afraid of the psychic gifts, just to put them in their place. But all the spiritual traditions just tell us we just have to go beyond them. There's more than them. Even the yoga tradition talks about the siddhis, S-I-D-D-H-I, these powers. These psychic powers, which we usually call spiritual gifts, are actually traps. St. John of the Cross says, nada, 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 nada. Don't hold on to them. Miracles, locutions, visions. Nada, 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 nada. We don't hold on to them because they're still in the realm of the psyche. We can come back to them later, maybe. What we're trying to go is beyond. And where the beyond is, I think we only learn from the contemplative traditions. And why there's been such a fascination in Christianity, in Western Christianity, with these meditative traditions. To go to that which is beyond all phenomena, which is also before all phenomena, the source of all phenomena, this area of the spirit. One last little step, then, there's this fourth mysterious quadrant. And that's specifically, I think, where Teilhard and Thomas Berry comes in. I used to just call it insertion or incarnation or something like that. I was writing some of this down last night to make sure I got this really great quote. Yeah, I used to call it charity, too, and things like that. And one young man scolded me on it. He said, this is not charity. It's not something we add on. It is even more generous, Teilhard says, than love of neighbor. It's love for the overall work of the world. It's love for our human labor and development. This is not something we wait to do till we get all our stuff together and then insert ourselves in the world. Somehow inserting ourselves in the world is part of that development of ourselves as people. I don't wait till I get all my stuff together before I get into relationship. It's somehow getting in relationship that helps me get my stuff together. Do you see what I'm saying? That's actually part of it. Now, the monastic tradition, of course, is notorious for building up walls on high mountains and staying out of this kind of thing. But I think those walls are dissolving much in our day and age as well. So this, when I talk about integral spirituality, I mean all of this. The earth and our bodies, whatever that means for each one of us. This whole realm of the soul, which is everything from our psychosexual, emotional development through our rational minds, through our intuitive minds, our artistic, our involvement in culture, to the higher forms of consciousness. And this exploration of the causal realm, that which is beyond and before, which is somehow that which holds all those other things together. And everything is supposed to point to that because everything actually comes from that. What we learned in this beautiful metaphor that music is what I've learned in the monastery was that the best music comes from the silence and goes back to the silence. When I go to do a concert somewhere, I want to listen to the room first. I want to hear the silence of the room first and make sure Father Lucien Dess, a great composer with whom I worked, is to say, the quality of the music you make must be better than the quality of the silence that you break. So listen, be respectful to that silence. But that's a great metaphor for life, isn't it? Like everything is coming out of that spirit realm. And what we do should be of equal dignity and not offend that out of which it comes. I think Alice said last night, the context out of which it comes. And then this last little bit, all of that is somehow part of our insertion in the world. All of that is somehow part of our participation. And I'll leave you with that last little bit. Somebody mentioned last night they liked Father Bruno Barnhart's work, especially this book called The Future of Wisdom. He's really an amazing thinker, and I think he's got a key that no other Christian thinker has that I've read at this point. He talks about the basis of Christian spirituality is participatory consciousness. Or you could turn around the other way to conscious participation. And he loves this phrase from 2 Peter, that you may be partakers of the divine nature. Somebody was asking, I think Bob and I were talking last night about the different, the idea of our divinity. And there's no argument about that as far as I'm concerned. That's the bottom line. We start out with that. That's the whole point, is our sharing in divinity. My favorite moment in the Mass has become that little tiny moment when the presider pours water into the wine, and that little in secreto prayer the priest says, that my friend used to say, why don't you shout that? Like the mingling of this water and wine, may we come to share the divinity of Christ, who came to share in our humanity. That's the whole point, is for us to share in the divinity. So my last little bit. This whole idea of Christ consciousness is big with the crowd I hang out with in Santa Cruz. And people talk about it, excuse me for being glib about it, they talk about it like something you can buy, from the back of Yoga Journal or something like that, A Course in Christ Consciousness. And it's the promise of Scripture that we can have the mind of Christ. It's the absolute promise of Scripture. St. Paul tells us all about it in the letter to the Philippians. We sing it first Vespers of every Sunday. You too can have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. That's our way. And that's what I'm back to the very beginning. In order to find this new consciousness, we have to empty ourselves of all the old stuff, of all the old way of being and the old way of thinking. And we go through this in stages, and maybe a little deeper as we get older. But in order to have this Christ consciousness, something's got to go. Something's got to give. It's our way. Our way is way down. Way down into to the very source. This is a little paragraph from William Johnson. In the purifying tranquility of darkness, and by the darkness he means the darkness of unknowing, the soul goes down to the very core of its being, nakedly to discover the God who dwells in silent love at the sovereign point of the Spirit. I think that's enough for now. Should we take a break then?